Today's lesson is entitled Grieved, and it covers chapters 13 and 14 in 2 Samuel. The highlighted verses are all in chapter 13. The Corley's author gave today's lesson a subtitle of God Established the Family for Loving Relationships, Sin Destroys Them. In the first five lessons of this quarter, we've seen and been told that David was a good king. He honored God, he defeated Israel's enemies, he unified the people, and he governed well. He was doing the things God wanted him to be doing in the way God wanted them done. He was a man after God's own heart. Last week, all of that changed. We began to see a side of David that hadn't been presented before in any biblical text. The power of sin is either progressively subdued in our lives and our families are built up, or the power of sin is allowed to dominate our lives and our families are torn down or apart. God established the family as a place where we are to love and be loved. Families thrive when members respond to one another in Christ-like love. Sin, on the other hand, divides and destroys families. We do not know how much time separated the events of 2 Samuel 11 and 12, David's sin with Bathsheba, from the events of chapter 13, the primary focus of today's lesson. It was probably at least several years, if not more than a decade. When we get to chapter 13, some of David's sons are adults with houses of their own, as can be noted from verse 20 in chapter 13. What is important, however, is that the narrator chose to put the account of the rape of Tamar, covered in chapter 13, verses 1 through 14, immediately after the account of David's sin with Bathsheba and God's judgment thereon. There were many other events that took place around this time. They involved David personally, or international relations, or other important persons. But 2 Samuel disregards all of those stories and moves directly to this story of rape within the palace. In chapter 12, covered last week by Bob, in verse 10, God had told David that because of what he had done, violence would tear his family apart. The narrator wants us to see the process by which God's judgment on David began to come about. The rape of Tamar started a chain of events that would culminate in David's fleeing Jerusalem and plunging Israel into civil war. The central event of chapter 13 is the rape of Tamar. The major characters are Amnon, Tamar, Jonadab, and Absalom. In 2 Samuel 3:2 and in 1 Chronicles 3:1, we're told that Amnon was the son of David by Ahinoam of Jezreel. David had married Ahinoam before he became king. Amnon was, in fact, David's firstborn son, and he was the presumptive heir. Even while David was still active, Amnon would have been a powerful figure in the palace politics. Powerful as he was, or might have been, other than when we see him in 2 Samuel 13, we're told no more about him. Jonadab, introduced to us in 2 Samuel 13:3, was the son of David's brother Shimeah. As David's nephew, he had little hope of gaining the throne. He does seem to be an opportunist. He deliberately sought to gain favor or favorable acceptance among the powerful. Amnon was an example. As we said a moment ago, Amnon was David's firstborn son and very high in the palace hierarchy. Jonadab sought to gain favor with Amnon by telling him how he could corner and rape Tamar in the verses just prior to today's highlighted verses. Although 13:3 calls Jonadab a friend of Amnon, he appears to have had little affection for him. Later, when he told David about the death of Amnon, he was very cool about it and did not encourage that Amnon's death be avenged. Jonadab was more like a companion to Amnon rather than a friend in the sense that we think of friendship today. We don't know what happened to Jonadab after the account of Amnon's death, as the Bible has nothing more to say about him. Tamar was the daughter of Maacah, another of David's wives. She was also the daughter of Talmiah, king of Geshur. David's marriage to Maachah would have been a political marriage. As a daughter of two royal households, however, Tamar would have had high prestige. As with other characters in this narrative, outside of 2 Samuel 13, we know nothing about her. This Tamar was apparently named for the Tamar mentioned in Genesis chapter 38. That Tamar was the mother of the two clans of Judah. This earlier Tamar had also been wrong at the hands of the male family members, her male family members. She was successfully the wife of two of Judah's sons, Er and Onan. But when these two died, leaving her childless, Judah refused to give her his third son, Shelah, as a Jewish law required. He sent her away. This earlier Tamar then seduced Judah by posing as a prostitute, and by him she gave birth to Perez and Zerah. Perez was an ancestor of David. At the end, Genesis 38:26 records that Judah confessed that this earlier Tamar had been in the right and that he had defrauded her. As readers, we are probably meant to recognize the coincidence that these two women had the same name and similarly hard lives. Absalom, as a son of David by Maachah, was thus a full brother of Tamar, the one we're talking about in today's lesson. Absalom was third in line for David's throne, and thus not as powerful as Amnon. He was charismatic and knew how to attract a following. The account of the rape, as recorded in 2 Samuel 13, 1 through 14, which is just before our highlighted verses, is, as one might expect, gruesome. Amnon was smitten with Tamar, but he was irritated that he could not get to her because she was a virgin. The virgin daughters of Israelite families, especially well-to-do families, were kept quite sequestered. Preserving this daughter's virginity for the day of marriage was very important. Apparently, Amnon was used to getting whatever he wanted. The fact that he could not have Tamar wounded his pride and inflamed his desires. Taking Jonadab's advice, Amnon faked illness. Even simple diseases could be fatal in ancient times. So, palace officials were anxious to do whatever they could to help the heir to the throne rally and recover. This group quickly agreed to let Tamar be his nurse. Almost immediately, Amnon began to force himself upon Tamar. During this process, in verse 13, Tamar suggested that they talk to the king about allowing them to be married, even though Levitical law strictly forbid conjugal relations between siblings, even half-siblings. Leviticus chapter 18 gives the standards to the Israelites regarding unlawful sexual relations. Sexual relations between siblings is strictly forbidden. But sadly, the fact is that early Israelites did not often follow the commands of the law very closely. Also, marriage between siblings was not unknown in royal families in the Near East. Most importantly, throughout the ancient world, including Israel, a young woman was thought to be disgraced by the loss of her virginity prior to marriage, even if it wasn't her fault. In proposing that they, Tamar and Amnon, discuss marriage with the king, Tamar was showing that she would do nearly anything to avoid the disgrace she was about to have to endure. All of this being said, Amnon was not interested in marriage. He was only interested in satisfying himself. Alone with Tamar, Amnon overpowered her and forcibly raped her. Tamar was destitute after the event. She looked pathetic, as one might expect. Amnon looked upon her pathetic destitution brought about by the rape, and he despised her and threw her out. And here's where our highlighted verses begin. The Corley's author broke today's lesson into three subheadings. Shattered covers verses 15 through 20. Devastated covers verses 31 through 36. And Separated covers verses 37 and 39. Under Shattered, verses 15 through 20 read, "So Amnon hated Tamar with such intensity that the hatred he had for her was greater than the love he had for her. 'Get out of here,' he said. 'No,' she cried. sending me away is much worse than the great wrong you've already done to me. But he refused to listen. Instead, he called the servant who waited on him, "Get this away from me. Throw her out and bolt the door behind her." Amnon's servant threw her out and bolted the door behind her. Now Tamar was wearing a long-sleeved garment because this is what the king's virgin daughters wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long-sleeved garment she was wearing. She put her hands on her head and went away crying out. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has your brother Amnon been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." So Tamar lived as a desolate woman in the house of her brother Absalom. So Absalom hated Tamar. Amnon's subsequent hatred for Tamar shows that he was not just a young man who succumbed to his passions. He was thoroughly evil. Biblical readers might recall the story of Shechem and Dinah from Genesis chapter 34 and note the difference in the two. In the Shechem-Dinah narrative, Shechem violated Dinah prior to marriage, but he still deeply loved her and eventually married her. Amnon used Tamar, lost interest in her, and threw her away. This narrative tells us that virgin daughters wore a distinctive garment that marked their virginity. Whatever its appearance, the clothing was worn only by virgins. Tamar tore it apart as an expression of grief and as a vivid physical display of how her virginity had been ripped from her. Tamar's lost innocence vividly rejected or reflected what was happening to David's whole family. Absalom responded to Tamar, seemed cold. "Be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." It's possible that Tamar herself may have taken Absalom's word to mean that he had little sympathy for her plight, even though he did take her into his home and shelter her. But it comes clear in subsequent narrative that Absalom was far from indifferent to what Amnon had done. Absalom hated Amnon deeply, and he would carefully and patiently plot Amnon's destruction. To do this, he needed Tamar to remain quiet and in the background for the moment. The last time we see Tamar, she is desolate and isolated. She would be regarded as a disgraced woman, and her chances for a good marriage were greatly diminished. When we sin against others, we not only hurt ourselves, we hurt or possibly destroy their lives. Amnon, however, was indifferent to this. Verse 21 through 30 are not in today's highlighted verses, and I had several paragraphs, but we're going to move on through them since we're running a little bit out of time. Our next subheading is devastating. In those verses are recorded David's response to Amnon's rape of Tamar and what he would or could have done about it. Our next subheading is devastated, covering verses 31 through 36. Here we see David's response to the report that all of his sons were dead. Verses 31 through 35 read, "In response, the king stood up, tore his clothes, and lay on the ground. All of his servants stood by him with their clothes torn. But Jonadab, son of David's brother Shammah, spoke up. My lord must not think that they all have killed all the young, or that they have killed all the young men. The king's sons, because only Amnon is dead. In fact, Absalom had planned this event ever since the day Amnon had disgraced his sister Tamar. So now, my lord king, don't take seriously the report that says all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead." Meanwhile, Absalom fled. When the young man who was standing watch looked up, there were many people coming from the road west of him from the side of the mountain. Jonadab said to the king, "Look, the king's sons have come. It is exactly as your servant said." With the news that all of the royal offspring were dead, David and his court went into deep mourning, with the king lying on the ground with his clothes torn. Surprisingly, it was Jonadab who gave the correct information to David and his men that only Amnon was dead. Interestingly, this is the same Jonadab who advised Amnon how to entrap Tamar. This Jonadab reported to David that in fact Absalom had planned this event ever since the day Amnon had disgraced his sister, indicating that he knew even more about the situation. How did Jonadab know all of this? It's possible that he had been at the feast and somehow had raced back to Jerusalem ahead of the royal family. But it seems unlikely. Even if Jonadab did manage to get back to Jerusalem first, how did he know that Absalom had been planning Amnon's death for 2 years? We cannot know the answer for sure, but we can be sure that the story's narrator gave this information about what Jonadab said for a reason. The story gives us the impression that Jonadab was a cunning, conniving palace insider who just so happened had a lot of information. He was willing to use this information to gain favor with powerful palace figures. After Amnon's rape of Tamar, Jonadab likely decided that Amnon did not have a bright future. He eventually surmised or learned that Absalom was planning to murder Amnon at the sheep shearing festival, but decided not to interfere. If he knew this much, he likely knew that Absalom had no plans to kill anyone but Amnon. Thus, Jonadab could raise his standing before a distraught David by giving him good news that everyone but Amnon was alive. He appeared to be a hero when a herald announced that the royal offspring had returned safely to Jerusalem. At least it seems clear that there was a lot of intrigue and positioning for power in the palace, and that Jonadab was at the center. We read in 13:36, the last highlighted verse for this subsection, "Just as he, Jonadab, finished speaking, the king's sons entered and wept loudly. Then the king and all of his servants also wept bitterly. Since they now knew that everyone else was safe, the weeping had to be over Amnon." Is this level of weeping and distress surprising? Did David and his court not know how evil this man, Amnon, was? Is such extreme lamentation over such a deplorable man justifiable? Well, yes, it is a bit surprising, but it is justifiable. Amnon was David's firstborn son, and he had been a powerful figure in palace politics for a long period. David's wretched weeping does reveal a character trait in David that will appear again in this story. He loved his children dearly, but he could not discipline or control them. He did not know them for what they really were. Absalom was extremely charismatic, and possibly Amnon was too. They could project images of themselves that David could not penetrate. It is likely because of his other duties and responsibilities, he had never taken time to know them. David's devotion to his children was based on an illusion. Separated is our last subheading, and it covers verses 37 through 39. Those verses read, "But Absalom fled and went to Talmiah, son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. After Absalom had fled to Geshur and had been there 3 years, David longed to go to Absalom, for David had finished grieving over Amnon's death. Absalom, knowing that David would be emotional and dangerous in the immediate aftermath of Amnon's death, fled. He may have known or hoped that David would eventually get over his anger and invite him back. David did turn his heart towards Absalom after some period of mourning, but he did not allow him to return for some time. Thus David was left mourning for two sons, one that was dead by murder and one that was in exile. Events had become catastrophically bad. David committed adultery, Amnon committed rape, Absalom committed murder. Surrounding all this was friction and intrigue. Each sin rebounded in a more amplified manner. David's royal family, including David, was caught in a tornado of violence and lust. Things became increasingly chaotic as the royal family members spiraled further apart. Chapter 14 is part of today's lesson, but with no highlighted verses to explore. Chapter 14 tells the story of how David was persuaded to recall Absalom from exile. It is an unusual story involving an unnamed woman known only as the wise woman from Tekoa, as 14:2 tells us. It involved the same kind of deception that Nathan had employed against David in 2 Samuel 12:7. This was by telling him a made-up story designed to get the king to pronounce a judgment, and then telling him, or the king, that the story actually involved the king himself. The continuous tension between David and Absalom caused Joab to summon a woman from Tekoa. The continuing tension needed to be resolved. Joab told her what to say. Following his instruction, she approached David, pretending to be distraught. She gave him a fictitious account of how one of her sons had killed the other and fled into exile. She begged David to issue a command that her exiled son should be allowed to return home without fear of reprisal. When David agreed to do what she asked, the woman from Tekoa effectively told him that the story was made up and that the point of it was that he should recall Absalom from exile. After David yielded to her pleas, he determined that Joab was the instigator of this ploy. Absalom was allowed to return home. We know little about this woman. She was from Tekoa, just south of Bethlehem, the ancestral home of David and Joab. This may account for how Joab knew about her. Although she is called wise, it appears that since the whole plan was Joab's, her skill was acting. She certainly was able to fool David. It's curious how this narrative extends the account. Even after David said he would place his protection over her fictional exile son, she twice more pleaded with him to protect the boy. Only after David had made his promise three times did this lady reveal that she was actually interceding for Absalom. In verses 16 and 17, the lady from Tekoa indicated that failure to recall Absalom could provoke a crisis in Israel, implying that she feared a civil war. This would put everyone in grave danger. A civil war would ravage the land and take many innocent lives, including perhaps her real son. As she confessed that Joab had fostered the plan, Joab himself fell on his face before David, both thanking him for recalling Absalom and seeking forgiveness for having manipulated the king. Well, what's the point of this extended narrative? It tells us that David had been informed that his actions were putting the whole nation at risk. Absalom was a dangerous man to have as an enemy. David could have and likely should have done something. He needed to make a decision. Absalom could have been executed for murdering Amnon, or he could have been pardoned on the grounds that Amnon had brought down the violence on his own head, but David did neither. David did recall Absalom, but apparently being angered about being maneuvered by Joab, refused to see Absalom. He did not create a true reconciliation. Absalom, on the other hand, was a truly dangerous man when provoked. He was handsome, charismatic, cunning, and patient. He had all the skills needed to topple David. The civil war Joab feared would not be avoided, as we'll see when we get into next week's lesson. This was a long narrative about subjects not always friendly to David. David could have done better. I noticed that all through this lesson, that David never asked God what he should do. In earlier lessons, consulting God was one of the things David did that made him a man after God's own heart. Asking God for help could have helped David. Asking for God's help will help you and me. Let's not forget to ask. Let's close with a prayer. Lord, we ask you to forgive our sins and make us thankful for each blessing you send our way each day. Lord, we ask that you give us peace and healing in our broken relationships. Help us to remember, Lord, that the strength to heal can and will come from you. Give us the wisdom to seek your help as we always should. In Jesus' name, amen.